The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
My name's JD. For those of you who are having a little trouble with that, was Swahili. Thanks a lot, Diodane. We have a lot of Burundi friends with us here at church, and so we wanted to try and help them be able to understand a little bit more of what we're talking about this morning. They're all in the process of learning English, and they're at different spots along the way. Diodane's been here about a year now and has a pretty good grasp of English and just agreed to read that for me this morning just to help welcome our other friends who have come. Quick new dad story. I told you last week, my son, he's about 6 weeks old now, and this is just for kicks, but we went out to the park this week to take some pictures of him. You know, you got to get the pictures of the new baby and stuff, and I don't know why this is. This is never appropriate at any other point in your life, but for some reason, you take pictures of babies in the buff. I don't know. Their skin's soft, and they're cute, and so you do that, and that's just not appropriate any other time, but it seems to be okay for babies, because, you know, there's a lot of people in the park, and nobody was saying anything, and no one called the cops on me, so I assume it's okay, but Nathan and Barb Mosley were hooking us up, and Cohen, however, didn't think it was as cool, and decided to pay me back, and so he sprayed me down pretty good. So as I said last week, Cohen's still depraved. He's a rebellious little boy, so please pray for him. And again, I'm hoping this goes better than that. And so let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the chance to come here and worship, to come before your son Jesus and just to praise. And I pray now, Lord, that your spirit would be upon me, that you would help me to proclaim your word in a way that's honoring to you and is truthful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I will be preaching on Romans 12, verses 15 and 16, and then verse 18. Walker taught a couple weeks ago on verse 17, so I won't be speaking on that one this morning. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. At first glance, these verses look like a simple, short proverb to live by. But I believe that they are much harder to live out than first reading. I think they're much harder to understand than when we first read. And so this morning, I'm actually going to step back from these verses. In the first part of this message, I'm not even going to talk about Romans 12. And rather, I'm going to look at some concepts that we find throughout Scripture that I believe you have to have as a grid that when you come back to these verses, you already have an understanding and that they shape the way in which you read them. And so then we'll come back and look at them in way of application, just how we should be living our lives. If it seems like I'm all over the place this morning as far as in the Bible and I'm reading a ton of scripture, that's because I will be. I'm trying to build a case this morning for how I believe that you should live life. And I think that scripture backs us up, and so rather than trying to say all these things myself and want you to take them for granted, I actually want to read a lot of scripture this morning and kind of let scripture preach in a sense for me. So the first thing I want to look at is the word peace. Now, we usually understand peace in a very passive sense. We tend to think that peace is the absence of violence or war. We think that if you're safe, that's peace. Now, there's many words in the Old Testament for peace, but one of the ones that I want to speak on here this morning is shalom. Now, shalom is much broader than how you and I normally think of peace. In fact, shalom, I'm going to try and define it kind of by breaking it up into four categories that usually it exists in the Old Testament. And so, shalom is wholeness or completeness of life or body. Shalom is harmony between parties. Shalom is prosperity, success, or fulfillment. And shalom is victory over one's enemies or the absence of war. And so, as you see, shalom does encompass our understanding of peace, but it's also much broader and has a lot more depth than how we usually think of it. And I believe that God is a perfect picture of shalom, especially wholeness and completeness. When we look at the Trinity, we see shalom. We see God self-sufficient, not needing anything else, relating to Himself, glorifying Himself. He is complete. And creation is purely His way of glorifying Himself, that we are created in sense to give God glory. And so He doesn't need us, but He chooses to express His creativity in creating the world that we have. Harmony between two parties. God is a covenantal God, and so He extends grace and He extends a covenant to us. Listen to the words of Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Okay, so God is a covenantal God. He extended a covenant to the people of Israel and invited them to be His people. And He does the same now to us through Jesus Christ. He offers a new covenant where by faith in Jesus Christ, we can experience righteousness and we can experience union once again with God. Prosperity, success, or fulfillment. You see that God gives these things to His people as they are in covenant with Him. Victory over one's enemies or the absence of war. God says that He will fight for and give his people peace. Listen to the words of Leviticus 26:3-9. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the great harvest, and the great harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply, and you will confirm my covenant with you. All right, so you see God working with His people to bring shalom for them. Shalom also, again, it's not passive. It's outward, and so it has this component of justice to it. And so God judges and punishes the wicked. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We even see Jesus coming in Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. But notice then John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we see this idea of Jesus is going to confront and He's going to challenge sin and wickedness, and there is no peace for the wicked. But at the same time, He brings peace and He offers peace to those who choose to enter in covenant with Him. So part of shalom is recognizing injustice and sin. Romans 16:19-20. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay, so we are also supposed to recognize sin and not to accept it. And so part of shalom, part of bringing peace, is also to fight wickedness and fight sin. And so here's where I'm going with this. True shalom is God's kingdom coming and being established. God's kingdom will bring wholeness and completeness. God's kingdom will bring harmony. God's kingdom will have prosperity, success, fulfillment. God's kingdom will have victory over wickedness. It's what Eden was, and it's what the city coming down out of heaven in Revelation will be. I talk a lot, we talk a lot as a church about God's kingdom. I feel like every Sunday that I have an opportunity to be up here, I'm using words like kingdom and then using a lot of our words along with that. Reversing sin, redemption, renewal, restoration, transformation. Yeah, I know transformation doesn't start with R, but you get the idea. So there's a reason that I do that. There's a reason that I'm constantly talking, that we as a church, Coram Deo, is constantly talking about the kingdom. We feel that it's essential, utterly important for you to have an understanding and have a grid for the kingdom of God. Listen to these words by W. Tullian Chivijian. How's that? It seems impossible that one could properly understand the practical nature of living the Christian life without properly understanding the nature of God's kingdom. One cannot be a faithful Christian without being a faithful citizen in the kingdom of God. And if one does not understand what being a faithful citizen in the kingdom of God is or entails, then one will not properly understand the nature of being a faithful Christian. The theme of God's kingdom runs throughout both Old and New Testaments, exhibiting God's purpose for the world, past, present, and future. In fact, the Bible has so much to say about the kingdom of God that it becomes difficult to understand the Bible in general and the message of redemption in particular without an understanding of God's kingdom. The kingdom is God's righteous reign. It's His reign being established here on earth. It's the reversal of sin and the establishing of shalom. Isaiah 32:17-18 says this, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, will be shalom. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." So then the question is, how does shalom come? How does God's kingdom come? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus brings the kingdom. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom when He came. That means that Jesus brought the kingdom in part. Now we can look around our world and still see that the kingdom, that our world isn't perfect, that there's still brokenness. And yet, if the kingdom is supposed to be shalom, what's the problem? And it's through us that the kingdom continues to reign on earth, that the kingdom continues. Jesus uses us, the people of God, the covenant people, to continue to establish His kingdom until He returns and consummates the kingdom, bringing it in full. So now let's look at how Jesus chose to bring peace and bring the kingdom. How did He actively do it? How did it look as He lived life? And I would say that it was through the incarnation. Let's read Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, to get a picture of what the incarnation is. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Okay, I know I'm reading a lot of scripture and throwing a lot at you, but I want you to see here that Jesus did the unthinkable. He gave up his perfection and his glory in its fullness and took on humanness. He took on us. And that's not to say that he lost it. He remained fully God. But he incarnated and became human. In a great act of compassion, he chose to come and in love come as the servant and to serve us. Matthew 4:23-24. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." Matthew 10, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay." All right, one more. Luke 4:18-19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You can see Jesus brought the kingdom. And with the kingdom, he brought shalom. Jesus made those who were not whole, whole again. He healed, he cleansed. Jesus offered a new covenant whereby trusting in him, it puts you in right standing with God. Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. Jesus sets at liberty those who are oppressed. Okay, so this is the grid that I want you to understand as now we step back into Romans 12. I want you to see that shalom is wholeness and completeness. It's the kingdom of God being established here on earth. And that kingdom came through Jesus, his inauguration, and now he calls us to continue on in establishing the kingdom on earth until he can come and do it fully. Look at Romans 12 now. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Alright, so you can see that if we just read those words like a proverb or like we normally would, that we read, live peaceably with all, and we think, okay, what that's telling me is don't go looking for fights. I can handle that. I won't be a fighter. I'll just kind of sit back and chill, and as long as nothing comes to me, I'm all right. I'm living as God tells me to live. Now think about what bringing the kingdom is and what Jesus says it means to establish peace here on earth. It's completely different. It's way harder than originally we think. It's way deeper than we originally think. Some of you might be sitting back saying, all right, I see what you're saying, but I don't think that Paul is actually necessarily thinking or using the word shalom here. And I would say, you're right. For one, it's Greek and shalom's a Hebrew word, so peace here does not translate as shalom. But what I'm trying to argue here is that Paul is writing with a kingdom perspective. That he is writing understanding what it means to be a person in the kingdom of God, to be a citizen in God's kingdom. And so as he writes then with that understanding, his words are far more penetrating, far more convicting, far more compelling than if we read it without that understanding. It's so much harder than we think. And for those of you who remain skeptics about my work here, it's all right. I got a quote here with a guy that's got a lot of initials before his name. MD and different stuff and DD, and I don't even understand what the initials mean. So he's got to be pretty smart. James D.G. Dunn says this. In fact, that verses 15 and 16 seem to focus attention back once again more on the internal relationships of the Christian congregations should not be seen merely as a disruption of the wider concern. On the contrary, these verses should be taken as some indication of the degree to which Paul saw the life of the Christian churches as integrated into the wider life of in the city. The call for sensitive sympathy with those caught in the ups and downs of daily life, for a proper modesty of self-esteem, and for genuine solidarity is of a peace with the positive will to bless the persecutor and to do good to the malicious and spiteful. Paul did not see a Christian's life as divided neatly into two sets of attitudes and obligations, one to fellow believers, the other to non-believers. The same sympathetic concern and positive outgoing love should be the rule in all cases. A love which does not only Jesus' words, but Jesus' example, provided the model which would be not far from the surface of Paul's mind. So Dunn is just saying that the context here in Romans, as we've talked about the last few weeks, is these words are being spoken to the church. Paul's saying, love your fellow brethren. But as Will and I have argued over the past few weeks, we believe that's true, but the implications are far greater than just our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are to love all people. That it should affect how we live in this world. It should affect how we think about our city. That it's much more broad and much more deep. And so when we look at Romans 12, 15, and 16, God's calling us to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, to not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, to not be wise in our own eyes, and to live peaceably, to seek peace, to seek the kingdom. So now my question is, we know that's what Jesus does. We know that's what we're called to do. And yet I find in my own life that I fail at this, that I don't do this. And so what is it? What keeps us from loving people, from weeping with those who are hurting, from rejoicing with those who are happy? Why can't we do this? And I believe the answer is pride. Because we're more concerned with ourself. We're more in love with who we are than with others. That we don't truly have the heart of Christ, but we're out to get ours. I don't rejoice because I'm jealous. Think about this. Don't you find it hard that when someone else is happy, sometimes you find it hard to be happy because it's not happening to you? And so you kind of have this attitude of, oh, I just wish it was me, or, well, that's nice, but oh well. And you kind of, like, you don't actually enter in and rejoice with people. Understand the words here. It's not saying, well, you know, just be happy with people. No, I think what it's calling us to do is actually to enter in and celebrate. To actually be as happy, to care as much as the person who is rejoicing themselves. And so I think of some examples like this. Sports, I think, are a great example. When you have two players competing for a position, and you're out in practice, and usually I was hoping that if there was a guy in front of me who had beat me out for my position that I was competing for, my hope was that he'd get hit by a fullback called Mack Truck and be hurt really bad. And that way it would open up a position for me. And so I wasn't happy that he was playing and doing well. I was actually inside, I was jealous and I was coveting his position. This, I think, happens in the workplace all the time, especially in the corporate world, as people are trying to climb the ladder and climb into management positions. And you see other people get hired before you do. And maybe they're not your friends. Maybe there's just another guy in the office. Maybe someone you don't know. Are you able to rejoice? Are you even convinced that you should rejoice? I think, okay, the best, I'm going to date myself a little bit, but I think the best picture here is a clip from Dumb and Dumber, which I know is a long time ago. But let's face it, it defines most of our language. If you're 20-something, like between the ages of 20 and 35, and you're anything like me, like you speak Dumb and Dumber and Adam Sandler, like my brother and sister and I would have whole conversations at the dinner table just quoting movie lines. So I know you've seen this. I know you remember it. Think at the end of Dumb and Dumber when Jim Carrey realizes that the woman that he's in love with and he's been pursuing throughout the movie has a husband. He didn't know it. He finds out. And then he's meeting the husband. And all of a sudden you see him reach into his pocket and pull out a gun and storm towards the guy, shooting, saying, "Die! Die!" so that he can get the girl, right? And then all of a sudden it snaps back and you realize it was just a dream. And he doesn't do that. What's he do? He shakes the guy's hand. He says, "I'm so happy for you." I think that when we first read this verse, that's what we think it means. We think it means that we don't actually kill people. We just shake their hand and say, "I'm happy for you." And I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. I think he's calling us to kill our pride, to repent of our pride, to repent for the fact that we don't love people, that we don't care about people the way that Jesus did, that we don't enter into their joy with them. Now, just for clarification, because I think it can be confusing, especially since I did speak some on the kingdom and I spoke on justice. Some of you can say, well, am I supposed to rejoice with the wicked? What about justice? I'm not supposed to actually want good things for bad people, right? And I would say, I agree, but remember, the verses I'm talking on today are surrounded by verses 14 and 17. Alright? Bless those who persecute you and don't repay evil for evil. And so, no, I'm not necessarily saying we want the wicked to thrive or to succeed. But what Paul's telling us is we don't desire their misfortune. That's not what we're praying for. What we're praying for, what we're working towards is we desire justice. And looking at what Jesus exemplified and what Jesus calls us to is to bless those who persecute you. To not repay evil for evil, but rather to give love where there is evil. Our hope is that all people would come to know Jesus Christ, that they would come to know His grace and to receive forgiveness. And so that's what we seek justice. We seek to love people. I don't weep with those who weep because of pride. Because, let's face it, if bad stuff's happening, it's not me, and I'm glad. That's not the attitude that Jesus had. He hung out with the lepers. He hung out with the tax collectors, the harlots, the poor, the oppressed. And He sought to bring justice. He sought to love them. He sought to bring redemption and restoration. And I just find that in my own life all the time, I love myself a lot. I really like myself. And so if things are going good for me, I'd really just rather focus on that. And I really don't want to enter into people's suffering. Because that means that I'm going to cry too. It means I'm going to weep. I actually experienced this week. I'll tell you people, like, I'm not naturally a compassionate person. I'm not a merciful person. I don't love people well. I'm really bad at it. Even as I was preparing this sermon this week, God was convicting me of people, I was in the office with Ivy on Friday, and she was just talking to me about her life and some things that were going on and just things that she was struggling with. And she's just being honest and sharing. And I had this tension in me because the whole time I was thinking, okay, because I had kind of been working on my sermon and or getting ready to work on my sermon. And so I'm more worried about preaching a sermon that says, weep with those who weep, that I am actually entering into Ivy's grief and caring about what she's telling me. That's me. That's who I am. I just wonder how many of you are maybe the same way. That you're not people of compassion. That you don't weep with those who weep. Associate with the lowly. This term here, the depth, I think the reason I'm preaching on the incarnation this morning is because I think it best articulates what Paul is saying here. Associate with the lowly is to be carried away with, is to enter in, is to submit to the lowly. The idea is that you actually become as a low person. It's what Jesus did with us. He actually became human. He entered into our suffering. He entered into our temptation. And that's what Paul's calling us to do. He's saying, identify the lowly. Identify those hurting, those weeping. And enter in with them. Enter into solidarity with them. That's a word that I think articulates and captures this concept. It's solidarity is to be in unity with. To be of like mind. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And the reason that I preach on the kingdom this morning is because you have to have a kingdom understanding to understand what Paul wants you to do here. You have to look not just at your relationships, not just at your friends. What we like to do when we read this passage is understand, okay, if my wife is having a bad day, I need to care for her and love her because she's low. She's low in spirit and I need to raise her up. That's true. That's absolutely what this is saying. But it's also asking us to have a much broader perspective, to have a kingdom perspective, to have a world perspective. And so we look at our world and we say, who are the hurting? Who are the lowly? And it calls us to associate with them, to enter into solidarity with them. And so when we look at the city of Omaha, I think what we like to do again is just to say, hey, this means, and it does mean low in spirit, okay? It does mean identify those who are just hurting in their spirit and love them. It also means love and care for the poor. It's both a physical and a spiritual poverty. And maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's easier for me to say, well, I'll just care about the people who have spiritual poverty, but not necessarily the people that have physical poverty. And I'm not trying to elevate physical poverty above spiritual poverty here. I'm just saying Jesus did both, so we probably should too. That we should care for those who are hurting, both physically, don't have, the have-nots, and those who don't know Jesus and are hurting spiritually. Now, as I said already, we fail at these things all the time. We can't do these things on our own. And so Jesus empowers us to do these. Pride keeps me from serving people of lowly position. But Jesus frees me from pride and leads me into compassion. And so what needs to happen is that we realize our pride. That as we experience the gospel and we experience Christ's love for us, it convicts us of our lack of love for others. And we realize that anything good in my life, the success, the achievement, everything that I have is purely God's grace being poured out on me. That the reason maybe I'm not lowly, whether it's spiritually in my Christian walk, or whether it's physically just in the world, is because of God's grace. See, what I like to think is, whether it's my social status, I think, well, it's because I got an education, I got a job, and I work hard. Like other people are poor is just because they're lazy and they don't do anything. And spiritually, I tend to think, well, it's because I study and it's because I read my Bible and it's because I go to church. So I'm in a healthy spot spiritually. And what I need to realize is that's, again, pride. And I need Jesus to confront that pride in me and realize that He loved me when I wasn't those things. He loved me in my sin. And that needs to convict me. And I need to come and I need to repent. And I need to ask Jesus to empower me to love others. And as He empowers me to love others, I step out in faith. And I start to serve. I take on the identity of Jesus. I take on the identity of a servant. One who is compassionate. Now, here's what I kind of want to challenge you with. What I do want to challenge you with this morning is we teach the gospel all the time here, and we constantly say, the gospel empowers us, that as we realize Jesus' love for us and we repent for our sin and who we're not, that empowers us to then live rightly. Now, what I want you to understand is one of the ways that that actually plays out is as we have faith and as we believe, we then have to obey. I want you to see the connection between obedience and faith. And that they're not separable. They go together. that you cannot have faith in Jesus Christ if you are not also obeying what he commanded. I think we want to say, now you're getting into legalism. Because I do believe in Jesus, and I believe he loves me, and I believe that he wants me to love others. But I still just, I'm waiting for him to change my heart. I'm waiting for him to make me want to do that. And then when he makes me want to do that, I'll go ahead and do that. Isn't that how we think? And what I want to say this morning is, whether you feel like loving others or not, whether you feel like rejoicing with others, whether you feel like associating with the lowly, that you go ahead and begin to obey, that you purely act on the fact that I'm convicted of my sin and I know what Jesus is calling me to do. And even though I'm afraid I'm doing it with the wrong attitude because I really don't want to, that you actually take a step of faith and trust that through your obedience, God will continue to transform your heart. And he'll actually help you want to obey. With me? So to break the cycle of pride in my own life, I follow Jesus into solidarity with the poor. Before I actually want to love or to care about the poor, to care about the hurting, I follow Jesus, trusting that then as I get into relationships with people, as I experience those who are hurting, as I begin to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, my heart is changed into compassion, where compassion didn't exist. That I trust that as I step into right living, Jesus will give me and extend his grace to actually have the right heart as I do it. And so, as I look at my own life, you guys, I see myself on a journey to weep. I want to live life in such a way that I'll actually become one who weeps, that I'll become one who rejoices truly with those who rejoice. And I'll weep truly with those who weep. And so that's my challenge this morning, is that you would join me on this journey. That you would search your heart. That you would see if you are one who does these things. Or if you need to start taking steps of obedience to love others. We as a church are trying to live this out. This is one of the reasons we're doing things like trying to go to Africa. We could go to a lot of places in the world. And there's a lot of brokenness in the world. But one of the reasons that has led us to sub-Saharan Africa is the sheer amount of pain and hurt that exists. AIDS is destroying an entire generation. People are dying daily. Children are experiencing poverty like no other. And so one of the reasons we're going there is purely because we want to go as a church, as a people, to learn. We want to go to be transformed. Because we realize the poor, that those children, the orphans, have a great deal to teach us. That as we begin to tangibly express compassion to them, we realize in such greater ways how compassionate God has been towards us. We're doing the same thing in our city. We're trying to identify where are the places in the kingdom that are in the city that are broken, that don't represent the kingdom. And we're trying to serve those areas. The homeless. The refugee. And also, I want to encourage you to consider the brokenness in your next door neighbor, wherever you are. People are hurting spiritually. Enter into conversation. Weep with them. Rejoice with them. Live in harmony, like-mindedness with them. Enter into their story. So I'll close with this. Just consider these questions and ponder. How are you being a citizen of the kingdom? What ways are you seeking shalom? How are you rejoicing and weeping with people? Are you entering solidarity with the poor, both spiritually and physically? All right, let's pray. Father God, these words have been the most convicting words in my own life in the last year. You've constantly brought to my attention my pride and how I don't really love people. And I feel the weight this morning, the heaviness of this message and in this room. And I just pray that we would look to a compassionate and gracious Savior. That we would look to the love that you've given us. That we would rejoice in the cross and the work done there. And through that joy, you would lead us outwardly into compassion, and that we would follow you.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.